pray that as we read and as we listen, as we think and meditate on your word would bring your truth to our hearts, and by your Spirit we may be obedient in doing your word for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, I didn't change the readings. I would not, as you will see as we go on, I would never have changed the reading to this particular one. It is probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. But I think that the readings we have are those for next week, the ones that were on the notice sheet. So. But not to worry. I'm sure the Lord has a purpose. The one thing that the people of Israel, to whom Jeremiah was speaking, and the Pharisees, who Jesus is addressing, the one thing they had in common was a belief that God was on their side. A dangerous assumption to make if your life takes no notice of God's ways and God's purposes. Bob Dylan wrote a song called With God on Our Side in April 1963, in which he takes a fairly jaundiced view of claiming that God is on our side. I had thought of singing, but I've decided against it. Oh, my name it ain't nothing, my age it means less. The country I come from is called the Midwest. I was taught and brought up there, its laws to abide, and the land that I live in has God on its side. Oh, the history books tell it, they tell it so well. The cavalry's charged and the Indians fell. The cavalry's charged and the Indians died. Oh, the country was young, with God on its side. The First World War, boys, it came and it went. The reason for fighting I never did get. But I learned to accept it with pride, for you don't count the dead when God's on your side. I've learned to hate Russians all through my whole life. If another war comes, it's them we must fight. To hate them and fear them, to run and to hide, and accept it all bravely with God on our side. But now we've got weapons of chemical dust. If fire them, we're forced to, then fire them we must. One push of the button and a shot the world wide. And you never ask questions when God's on your side. I wonder if we're ever in danger of making the same assumption. Bob Dylan didn't think that any nation should claim that God was on their side, least of all the United States. Well, Jeremiah's words that we heard read come as the Babylonians are about to invade. Judah is facing an impending catastrophe, which is God's judgment upon them because they've turned away from God. They've chosen bad leaders. They've turned to pagan gods for help. Now they turn to pagan gods. Well, they did that sort of thing, well, sometimes out of superstition, but perhaps more likely they did it for political reasons, because you could actually say to your invaders, hey, don't invade us. We're actually the same as you. We actually follow the same gods. But at the same time, the Israelites believed that God was very definitely on their side. All of this makes Jeremiah sad, because he realizes that the people are spiritually blind and they live with a false trust. So Jeremiah tells them that their reliance on pagan gods means that actually, far from God being on their side, they forfeited any help from the God of Israel. Now, as the invasion begins, there's panic and there's despair. And Jeremiah repeats the cries of the people that God has abandoned them. Is not the Lord in Zion? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. No harvest to gather in. Destroyed by the invaders, no rescue, no sign of God. Is there no Baal in Gilead? Is there no hope at all? Then we come to our New Testament reading, Jesus' story of the dishonest manager. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, I don't think that I have ever heard a sermon on this passage. Although I've been asked by quite a number of Christians when I visited them in their homes if I could explain its meaning. But here it is in our lectionary readings. And I have to say, not that I would have chosen the passage, but I've enjoyed exploring it. Because for the first time, I've actually had to sit down and think, what actually does it mean? We first of all need to set it in context, because the parable follows immediately after the three parables about being lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, which when found led to a great deal of rejoicing. The same rejoicing, says Jesus, as there is in heaven over a sinner who repents. And then we come to the lost son, whose father receives him home with joy, but whose elder brother refuses to welcome. Now, these parables were told to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were critical of Jesus because of his friendship and going to eat with outcasts and tax collectors and the like. And Jesus is trying to say, you can be lost in your religion. You can be lost at home, like the elder brother. In the Pharisees and the elder brother, we see the same spiritual blindness and the same false trust that made Jeremiah feel so sad at the impending doom of the people. And of course, it's what makes Jesus so sad. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the elder brother were certain that God was on their side, and that sinners and tax collectors with whom Jesus mixed certainly didn't have God on their side. The parable of the dishonest manager, then, is told in this context. Told to the disciples, who would include those very tax collectors and outcasts from society that Jesus had befriended. And it's followed by another parable. It's followed by the parable of the rich man, Divers, and Lazarus, which is clearly addressed to the Pharisees and the rich elite. Now, of course, when you read about Divers, we're not told that this rich man was a sinner. We're not even told that he was irreligious. We are merely directed to see his spiritual blindness and his false trust that God was on his side, in spite of the fact that he paid no attention to the poor man, Lazarus, who was begging at the gate of his house. And it's in this context that the parable of the dishonest manager is told. So we follow the three stories of the lost, where the contrast is between those who accept the message of Jesus and those who do not. And we come to a parable where Jesus wants to challenge the disciples, challenge those hearers, to their response now. How will they respond in the here and now? The parables of the lost were meant for the Pharisees who complained about Jesus' acceptance of the lost, acceptance of the sinners and the outcasts and the tax collectors. And the parable of the dishonest or the shrewd manager is for the disciples who, as I said, would have included some of those very tax collectors and outcasts who'd made a good living out of other people's affairs. Now, the steward, rightly or wrongly, faces dismissal. And as a result, he's going to face a fairly bleak future. While still in the employ of his master, he tampers with the books, reducing the debts that are owed to his employer, so earning the gratitude of his employer's debtors, so that in turn they might behave generously to him later when he found himself unemployed. So for the manager to have security then, in the future, he must take action now, in the present, which will ensure his future life. So, these things, property, ability, and time, well, they belong to this life only. And Jesus says, but what will happen to you then? What you've got now, well, that's what you've got. But how will it affect your life in the future? How will it affect your life after the end of this life, your eternal life in heaven? And when you pass into that life, what will happen will depend on what you're doing now. So what you do now affects your future then. So, says Jesus, make sure that you use your gifts, your life, your money, your property, your abilities. Use them to bring you into a fellowship with friends who will survive beyond death. So we're encouraged to use our wealth to help others who will be our friends in eternity, rather than seeking to feather our own nests in the here and now. So Jesus says, when the Pharisees, the money-obsessed bunch, heard him say these things, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. So Jesus spoke to them and said, you are masters at making yourself look good in front of others, but God knows what is actually behind the appearance. What society calls monumental, marvellous, God sees through and calls monstrous, diabolical. For those who were not ready to listen to Jesus, the story that follows of Divers and Lazarus comes as a powerful warning. The Pharisees both misused the opportunities of their secular life to feed the Lazarus at their gate. And they also avoided the real demands of the religious law, divorcing their religion from the way they lived their everyday life. And Jesus says, if you must compartmentalize your life in this way, I have to warn you that in neither area of life are you going the right way to escape hell and to reach heaven. And Lazarus in heaven will not be able to help you in hell. Well, how does Jesus interpret what he said? Well, he says, if a dishonest person can use another's money to make friends so that there are people to receive him into their houses when he or she is out of a job, how much more should honest people use their own money to make friends so that God will welcome them into his heavenly kingdom? All the opportunities of this world are tests of character, and by our behaviour in small matters, says Jesus, we show whether or not we are fit for larger responsibility. In particular, worldly wealth is given to us on trust. It doesn't belong to us. But by our use of it, we can show whether or not we are fit to be entrusted with real wealth, the wealth of the heavenly kingdom. I once heard a minister talking about another minister that he had listened to. And he said, that minister, he said, was trying to illustrate the story of the Good Samaritan. And he tried to do it from his own local experience. And so he's told his congregation, he said, you know, yesterday morning, he said, I was walking down the high street, he said, and there was a poor old drunk, he said, he was dressed in stained clothes and he was rolling in the gutter. And he said, and people were just walking back and forth with their shopping and nobody took any notice of him, nobody looked at him. And he said, so I carried on, he said, and I went to the various shops. And he said, and when I came back, and as I passed him coming back, he said, he was still there, stained and drunk in the gutter. And his congregation gradually began to smile and laugh, until eventually there was uproar in the congregation, and it was only then that the minister realized that he was also one of those who passed by on the other side. We need to take care how we live. Yes, God is on our side, But if God is on our side, we need to live as Christ's true disciples.